All right. We're going to answer a few questions. All right. First question that we've got is, so yes or no, can you be a gay Christian?
Same question as the first. Yeah. First. Well, I think we need to define, as I said kind of in the beginning talk, we need to define our terms. For one, when we say gay, what does that mean? For some, it might simply mean having that orientation or having, having feelings toward the same sex, sexual attraction to the same gender, whether you're acting upon it or not, or whether you're pursuing relationships with a man with another man or a woman with another woman. So that if that's just that general thing, I have friends who say they're gay and they're celibate and they're Christians. I mean, I think what we need to see here is it's not the orientation that condemns us. It's not, what people would say being gay is what condemns. It's how we act upon the feelings that we have. Oftentimes people say, well, God created, people gay. Well, the thing is, when we say that, we have a misunderstanding of what it means to be human. The reality is all of us were created with a sinful nature. And sometimes when we think about that, well, I'm not sinful. I never killed anyone. I never, murdered anyone. But the biblical definition of sin means missing the mark. If there's a perfect person in this room, raise your hand. Anyone perfect? If you're not perfect, well, then we are actually sinners. And we have to get out of our mind the worldly view of sinner, which means you're really bad and wicked and you killed someone. And the thing is, if you are imperfect, then that means you're a sinner. And so the reality is all of us, it's if we have done something that isn't perfect, then we're sinners. So that is what God condemns us, not our struggles or our temptations. So the question, can one be gay and Christian? The other thing that we need to define is, what does it mean to be a Christian? I would love if we just kind of did away with that term, because there's so much ambiguity with that term. Here in America, its surveys say about 77% of Americans say that they're Christian. But if we look at how many of you are really committed to living a life devoted to Jesus Christ, I think that number would be much less than 77%. I mean, people look at America and they say, well, America is 77, is mostly Christian. I would like to change that. How many of us, are followers of Christ or are committed to living faithful to the teachings of Christ? And that's much less different. So can one then be someone who is actively pursuing homosexual relationships gay relationships and a follower of Christ? I think that, I don't know. I mean, the question is a question mark, but I think maybe not for long, because I think as the Holy Spirit works in us and transforms us and convicts us of things, we will then live differently. I think any Christian should see a difference between the old has gone and the new has come. There should be radical change in the way that we live. But if a person is pursuing these relationships, well, the thing is, their story is not finished. And we don't know what is going to be, the end of the story. And that's what is most important, as we hopefully later in life or eventually do come to know Christ as Lord and Savior.
As we kind of talked about this in the first service, we looked at seeing what is the definition of a Christian. And as we say often, I think Martin Luther summed it out so well, the sum of the Christian life is repentance and faith. And seeing that really when it comes down, it's not about being perfect people. It's about being people who understand their sin and understand that I will fail and I will struggle with temptation. I'll give in to temptation. But the defining mark of a Christian is not you're more moral than the next guy. It's that you understand repentance and that there may be continued struggles, just as heterosexuals may struggle with lust and other things throughout their life. But it really comes to understand, number one, am I repentant for those things when confronted with the reality of my sin? And am I putting my faith and trust in Jesus and praying and relying upon His grace so that I will not give in into that sin, leading me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, as we read in the Lord's Prayer. So just really kind of as you think of that, really think about what is the defining mark, and it's repentance. And so I would say for anyone living in unrepentant sin, are they truly a follower and lover of Jesus Christ? And saying that they could be, you don't write them off because, hey, it's been a year and they're still in unrepentant sin. As Christopher said, the story's not closed. And that there's yet a day where they may respond to God's grace offered to them. But yeah, this is a much bigger question than just that.
And I guess praise God that if someone is open to Christianity, you know, I mean, I would kind of encourage that and keep pursuing, you know, who is God and what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And so encourage that, I think.
Yeah. And the big thing is you deal with this is that as we talk about the first service, that too often people, when they think of a biblical stance on homosexuality or saying that's wrong, they go straight to Westboro. You know, and that we're picketing and saying that remembers we look to the example of Jesus Christ as He comes and He incarnates Himself. What does He do? Is He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, so much so that He is actually practically condemned, accused of being a drunkard and a sluggard. And it's just kind of like when you see that, you see the very heart that He loves the sinner. Even when you see the example of Jesus going to the woman caught in adultery. You know, that you find Him writing those words in the sand, and He is without sin, cast the first stone. And then what does Jesus say? Who's left to condemn you? Well, neither do I. Go forward and sin no more. And so really that uncondemning spirit, as we deal with people who struggle with same-sex attraction or any sin matter for that matter, realizing that we are the chief of sinners, that there is no one worse in this room than me. And when I get that understanding of my utter sin and the beauty of God's grace, it gives me such a humility as I go to others who are struggling with sin as well.
And I think as Christians, we often really get it wrong. And that's why we have a bad perception and reputation, because basically Christians, we're seen as doing this all the time. You're a sinner, you're going to hell, you're doing this bad, and yet the reality is, what did Jesus do? Just like you said, and like the passage that we talked about in our testimony, where Paul says, it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. You know, the people like Westboro Baptist, you know, church, the hate group masquerading around as a church, I don't know if they have any success in bringing people to Christ. I mean, all they're doing is pushing people away from anything that, you know, from religion and church and all that stuff. But the reality is, how do we lead people to God? How did Jesus lead people to Himself and lead them to the Father? How did He lead sinners to the Father? By doing this or by doing this? And by spending time with them. And so that's why I think we often get that perception. And people who aren't Christian or who've walked away from Christianity get the perception, probably because of bad experiences, of Christians just being judgmental and not of being patient and extending the grace of God.
This is a big one, I know, in our day and time. Are people born gay or is it a choice?
Yeah, well, for one, it's a false dichotomy. Both are wrong. We think that, well, either someone is born gay or it's a choice. Let me answer the choice part. People did not choose their orientation. I don't know anyone who ever chose to have gay feelings. I did not choose gay feelings. I didn't wake up when I was 9 years old and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be attracted to boys. That's not how it happened. Actually, none of us chose to have a sinful nature. It just happened. And again, sinful nature doesn't mean that you're bad, wicked, horrible. It just means that we're imperfect and that sometimes we do choose bad things. But the question on are people born gay, we need to differentiate between I do believe that there are multiple factors to the development of sexual orientation. Many of those factors, we still do not know. All the studies that have been done to date have actually not proved any conclusive cause or ideology for homosexuality. And most likely, it is multiple factors, multifaceted. Some that are biological, which could be genetic and hormonal. Some that could be sociological, environmental. And it's multiple factors. How much is it that each one is? We don't really know. But to say that someone is born gay, that means that it is innate and fixed at birth. But actually, so far science hasn't shown that it is innate and fixed at birth, but most likely it's multiple factors. And to say that it's born gay also means that it's 100% biological, whether genetic or hormonal. And that has not been proven. Twin studies have been shown that there's more factors than the genetics playing into it. There's been studies on a hypothalamus. There's been study on chromosomes. There's been multiple studies. And yet, scientists still don't know, but they do know that it is a combination of biological and environmental, and it develops across a person's lifetime. It's not innate and fixed at birth.
You know, one of the things that when this debate is often framed, they try to frame in the same way as the color of your skin. Mm. And saying that you're born a certain skin color and just the homosexual attraction is the same thing. The better way to understand it is kind of what Christopher alluded to, is understanding the idea of original sin and sin nature. Mm-hmm. That is to say, all of us are born broken, right? Mm-hmm. All of us are born sinners. And then what I'll argue is that we are born with a bent. You know, so often you'll see with different family lines, do you know certain families that struggle with obesity? And certain ones, that's not even a struggle, it's not even a thought. Certain ones that may struggle with drunkenness, with alcoholism, with addictive personalities. There's always other things that we don't understand the complexity of all the things involved. We don't understand the complexity of the interaction between mind, body, spirit, that kind of thing. And so what we have to understand is understanding that we are born into sin. We are born with a sin nature. We are born broken, and that brokenness may come out or may have a tendency toward one area of sin or another. What I would then argue is that based upon that, we have to understand that as broken people, broken in different directions, is that there may be a biological component of one of many things, but it does not negate the guilt of our sin. All right, so if we understand an orthodox understanding of original sin and sin nature, of what we may call total depravity, that every part of me has been infected by sin, that was not my choice to be born a sinner. I was born in sin. And that the answer for that is an understanding that Jesus Christ is my hope and my only way, my only hope of salvation. And so he's the one who redeems me from my bent, my brokenness, my sin on either way, and then also helps to bring new life and restoration to me. So with this whole frame, I am very concerned about how evangelicals have typically tried to argue against any biological component, which I think if science will prove a biological component, we have essentially said the earth was flat. And what I would argue is that because of the biblical's emphasis upon the sin nature and the connection to the body of death, that there is some sort of connection between biology and our spirits, minds, etc., that there is no need to make that argument because the Bible's clear. You're born sin, you're born broken, and Jesus is the answer.
Yeah.
So what I would love, and I love what Christopher is doing, is helping to reframe the debate. It's not this or this understanding, a biblical understanding of original sin.
And sometimes, you know, as we interact with people, you know, a lot of people are really convinced that people are born gay or that they are born gay. And sometimes, if you don't have time to get into even all of that, sometimes I'll just tell people, well, you know, I know that you think that people are born gay, and the science hasn't proven that yet, but I know one thing that the Bible says, and the Bible says that we must be born again. We must be born again. I don't care if you think you've been born an alcoholic. I don't think if you, you know, think that you were born whatever, we must be born again. The old has gone and the new has come. That's the gospel.
All right, what is God's view on same-sex marriage?
Well, you know, I think that God, when he, you know, we see that in Genesis 1 and 2, that that the Creator created them male and female. And that's actually something that Jesus echoes in Mark 10 and Matthew chapter 19. Oftentimes people say, well, Jesus said nothing about homosexuality. Well, he did talk on marriage. And he did talk about sexuality quite a bit. So the key thing here is that the examples that we have in the Bible of marriage is between a man and a woman. So I think the biblical view of marriage is between a man and a woman. So within the church, I think that is definitely something that is important. A lot of times people say, well, what's wrong about two people loving each other? Well, we need to distinguish and separate the difference between love and sex, or even love and marriage. Because two people can love each other. I'm called to love you. That does that not then mean that I must have sex with that person? But agape love in the Greek means unconditional. It's a deep, it's actually the greatest love that there is. But on the issue of same-sex marriage, or, you know, as people now call marriage equality, what grieves me most is how the church's stance on gay marriage has become, in a sense, almost a stumbling block to this younger generation coming to know Christ. And so that's what grieves me. And I don't really know the answer. And I just wish that, in a sense, I want more than anything else the gospel to win.
Here's kind of a follow-up question on that. How should we approach the politics surrounding this, especially as we try to care for our friends who are gay?
And I know that for many people on either side, this is very personal for them. And I would encourage either side to remember to reach out and especially, you know, if within the church, if you don't believe in passing of gay marriage, just be clear that to not confuse as you're working on this, to not confuse and forget that there are people involved in this, and to be sure that don't express, you know, anger or hatred to those people, to these people. I mean, if we want lasting change in our culture, I think really lasting change has to come through the gospel. I guess, I mean, I keep coming back to that, and I hate to seem redundant, but I mean, I think really that is, I mean, the gospel means good news, and that is really any hope for transformation. So, you know, in our politics, don't let that affect the way we look at people, and don't let that affect the way that we interact and build relationships with people, or not build relationships with people. So I hope that that is one thing that we can take away, that be sure to, in any stance that you take, to do all that we can to reach out and to build relationships with those that might hold different views.
You know, and I think as we look to these different issues, the different levels of issues, like, for instance, to me, there's a different level of the responsibility for a follower of Jesus Christ when it comes to homosexuality as opposed to, we'll say, abortion, we'll say elements like sexual trafficking, some other things that I think there's a burden upon the Christian community to have a more vocal thing to stand for justice, because these are real lives at stake. You know, as opposed with this sort of sin. So I think we've got to kind of make a little distinguishing there between the different levels of sin and the responsibility of the Christian. The other thing I think when we deal with homosexual marriage is an understanding that something has been lost, especially in the political realm in America. There is no longer, we can differ, but I love and I respect you. It's kind of, you see it in our Congress, you see it everywhere, you see it on the media. It is at war with one another, and it's either you agree with me totally, or you can't love me, you can't approve of me, and so we can't have a relationship. And that's kind of the political climate we live in. And really, I'd love to see the church reclaim or kind of begin to show the world around what it can be that we may differ on this and we've got biblical grounds for this. But because I disagree with your position on this does not in any way mean that I don't love you and I respect you. And so I think it's very careful that we come with humility when we come to issues like homosexual marriage, that there will be different views on, that we know that there will be those who are adamant in one direction or another. And I believe that marriage between a husband and a wife is God's plan. It's His design. And this is kind of a undermining of that design. But we have to look at this broader scheme that the big issue for us, a win is not defeating gay marriage. A win is seeing those struggling with sin come to Jesus, all right? I mean, that is our foundation, all right? So some of the other things, what we pray is that when the heart of our country begins to be grabbed by the gospel, things like this will change.
Yeah.
It's just like when you come around a person who doesn't know Jesus, don't expect them to act like it. All right, that they are lost, that they have no desire, they have no tasting and seeing of the goodness and beauty of God, and so expect them to act that way. So I expect people far from Christ to act like people far from Christ, and so it should not surprise us. It should come, and we should just humbly and lovingly continue to just love them quietly and graciously, and so that we can really undo a lot of their perceptions of what a Christian is. All right. Is there anything else you got on that, Christopher?
Good.
All right, here. What can I do to be the best testimony to a relative who grew up in a Christian home, family, proclaimed salvation as a young adult, came out as a homosexual?
I think... When we look at situations like this, I always encourage us to be consistent across the board. And I would just ask simply, how would we handle, a close relative, raised in a Christian home and they walked away? I mean, and maybe not necessarily were gay. I mean, how would we then interact with him or her? And I think that should be the same way that we would interact with any, because I never want to make this issue somehow different than any other issue. Because when we do, then we elevate this to be so much different. And somehow in our culture, we have that sense that this is just, it's different, that we, and yet it's not. It's really not different. The main, the problem isn't that he came out. I mean, the problem is that he's walked away from God. And that our desire is that they would, come back or know God for the first time. Because, for us, that is what will bring hope and grace and transformation and our ability to truly love others through the love that we have experienced from God. So I wouldn't handle that person really any differently. And I mean, if anything, I would reach out more and show them that, even though you maybe have walked away from Christ, I still love you and I want you more than anything else to get to know the Christ that I know.
One of the things I think that's changing for the church, and I pray for us, is that we would truly be a gracious community, because the days are coming and already here when we may have a homosexual partners come in and worship with us. The day has come. I know a friend who's had that and also has had a cross-dresser come and go front row into their sanctuary and worship with them. How do we respond as the community of Jesus? And that's one of those things I really want to keep on coming back to, understanding the graciousness and looking to Jesus as our model is how we deal with people who are far from Him. And that, what I pray for us as a community, as I pray the more and more we become what God is calling us to be in this community, I'm praying more of the lost are going to come here. More of those who are far from Christ are going to see that something's going on and the followers of Jesus are different here. And so this will start compelling them even in their sin, because I could just tell you, I wish I could tell you some stories of what the stories are already happening here with people in some of those type situations. And they're being drawn because they're finding something here, that they're finding people who cherish Jesus and love them despite their sin. That's something they have not experienced before in the church. And so as we think of these issues, I just want to keep on bringing us back to that and saying that's my hope for us as a community. And I kind of can't wait for some more of the uneasiness that we all will feel as all of a sudden we have a gay or lesbian couple holding hands in our service. And the real question for us at that moment will be, how are we going to reflect Jesus to these that are clearly an unrepentant sin? And so, I think that's a great question, a great thing for us to really think through and model through with the gospel. All right, and here's our last one. In addition to prayer and blocking internet, what, if anything, can we do to battle the giant known as pornography that is stealing our children?
I think it would be addressing sexual purity with our kids, because really pornography isn't the main problem. It is a huge problem, but the problem is lust. The problem is giving in to that and lust and what leads, from lust. So I think we need to be talking with our children and being real, we will have thoughts that we've never asked for, we didn't choose, and yet they're there. And so what then happens? How do we live in the midst of being tempted with these thoughts? So kind of preparing our kids for that for one, you're not any different from anyone else, but let's not let that control us, your temptation or your struggle and the lust. And so I think then that broadly will address, sexual purity or sexual immorality generally, and under that will be just pornography. Of course, with our younger children, we want to protect them because I think it's too early. Like for me, 9 years old, that's just way too early to be exposed to pornography. And yet, I do think at 9 years old, it's good to begin talking about sex and sexuality in very age-appropriate ways. I mean, sometimes parents are like, okay, my kid's 16 years old, and now it's time to have this sex talk. And I'm like, really? I mean, 16 years old, they know a lot about sex already. And if we wait that long, it's too late. Even junior high kids are talking about sex. So begin talking about it in age-appropriate ways. If you're unfamiliar, there's the provost at Wheaton College. He's written a series of books on how to talk about kids. I mean, they even have picture books that aren't graphic, but just how to just, not talking about that babies are coming from storks, but just talking about really simple things, concept that kids can hold on to. So then that helps you later on to make these small steps in talking more and more about sex, that we do this gradually at home and several times at home, not just one time. So I think it's talking about sexuality generally in the context of that, not just focusing on pornography.
One of the things that I would add with, for those of you who are married, and what I keep on saying is that I think one of the big problems in the church, especially over the last 50 years, is we don't talk about sex, period. And we've let everyone else define it and to explain it to a generation yet to come. And so for those of you who are married, what I love to say is help show your kids that this is where the good sex is. Because everywhere else is saying it's found everywhere else other than in marriage between a loving husband and wife. And so grab a tush, all right? So show some PDA, all right? It's good for your kids. Show them that there's this beauty and love within that relationship and model for them that. Second also, as you think about these struggles, is that so often happens, especially as if you're a church kid, when they first begin struggling with it, they feel like they're the only one. For those of you fathers and fathers in the faith, share your struggles with these younger men so they know they're not the only one in the thick of this and there's hope and accountability. Because there's something beautiful as that older, godlier man who's had and been through the war and struggle and say, I heard you're struggling, or I think you may be struggling. I've been there, man. Can you hold me accountable? Can I hold you accountable? That openness there that kind of shows, oh, I don't need to hide this anymore. And the big thing is Christopher alluded in his message, was the reality is this isn't a boy problem anymore. This isn't a guy problem anymore. I think they said the statistics now of those addicted to pornography are 40% women. 40%. When I was at Moody, one of my classmates worked in the tech department and would say I had several girls. We had to shut down their internet in their room because they were looking at pornography. And so this is epidemic across genders now, and that's something that we have to be aware of, something that we have to put up guardrails for us on. But one of the biggest things I think that's been helpful for me is that don't obsess over the sin, obsess over the Savior. When you begin to model for them the beauty of sex within marriage, when you begin to model, there's something greater, and that is Christ. Because what your kids are getting, all these things, oh, it's so good over here, oh, that'd be so, and there's this curiosity. Make them curious about the God of the gospel. Make them curious to say, man, there's such joy and hope I find in my parents, and that's what I want. You know, fight fire with a greater fire. And so when you begin putting all these things together, we can't just put up guardrails without seeing that we need to replace with something greater, a greater compelling, which is Christ himself. And so that's what I kind of would say. But please do not be ignorant. Do not think your 14-year-old knows nothing about this. I would guarantee that most of your 8-year-olds already know some stuff about this. Mm-hmm. So the statistics are showing us that 8- and 9-year-olds are already experimenting with sexual acts. 8- or 9-year-olds. And so this is just pervasive in a culture. And so we really have got to talk about these things and to show what is greater and what redeems. And then for the kids and teens who have fallen, that we don't come condemning and act all horrible kids, saying, can I love you? Can I pray with your kid? If you're a dad and find out that your son has just been on the internet and all those things, go and talk with him, share with him, and just pray over him. You know, put that arm around him and show him the love and model for him what our Heavenly Father does to us. Any other thoughts, Christopher?
Amen.
All right. Well, I think that's it. Thank you all so much. It's been a great series. We will actually probably do something down the road with our texting function to put on prayer requests and other thing during services. But feel free if you have any questions to email me, PastorPhil@ChristCommunity.tv. And look forward to next week as we start our new series, Join Genome. Let's give Christopher and his family another round of applause.